Well, I would like to begin by just once again thanking all of you and thanking the church for this marvelous opportunity for us to come. Nan and I woke up this morning, and of course I was hacking all night long, and I woke up and I said, I really don't know if I'm going to be able to make it through a class. But we reflected on the fact that this has happened to me many times because I have kind of sensitive lungs. I singed my lungs when I was a kid fighting a prairie fire, and I seem to get these things from time to time, and they'll hang on as a nagging cough, sometimes for months at a time. But the experience that we've always had is that I'll cough, cough, cough till I get up to teach, and then it stops. So I don't know, that must just be the luck of God at work, but I'm going to do the best I can to communicate the message. We've been talking about the miraculous life, the Christian life, supernatural life, a life of power, a life of focus, a life that the Lord Jesus Christ promised to the disciples in the upper room when He said in John 14 and verse 12, "He who keeps on believing in Me," and I emphasize the habitual, consistent nature of that life of faith, "the works that I do, greater than these shall He do," and then He explains why. Number one, because I'm going to My Father. We've seen the resurrection, the ascension, and the present session of Jesus Christ. He is seated at the Father's right hand, and His purpose is to reign in the midst of His enemies. And He does that by reigning in your life and my life. That's a choice that we have to make. The second provision was prayer. "Whatever you ask in My name," that is, according to My character and the will of the Father, "that will I do." And then the third provision, of course, "I will ask the Father and He will send you another helper, a helper like Me, but one who is able to be at all places at all times, one that is able to indwell each and every believer, and that is the Spirit of God." While the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing us a place in heaven, according to John 14 and verse 2, we are to be preparing a place for Him on earth, and that is the residence of our soul. He said, "He who believes in Me and obeys My commandments, I will love him and My Father will love him, and we will come and we will dwell with him." This is reflected, of course, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the church of Laodicea and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is not an evangelistic invitation. This is a challenge to a church that has forced him out, or to an individual who has forced him out. He is not able to abide. The home has not been prepared. He is unwelcome. And therefore, going back to Jeremiah 14, verses 8 and 9, the prophet Jeremiah saw that the Lord Jesus, for the most part, would be like a wandering stranger on the earth. I call it the outcast Savior. "Why should you be like a mighty man who is unable to save? Why should you be like a stranger that wanders through the land to sojourn by the roadside?" This was a tragic picture that the prophet Jeremiah saw of believers rejecting the one who saved them. So we have to be busy each and every day of our lives preparing a dwelling place for our Lord and Savior. And I'm going to hit on a few passages. I'm not going to turn to them. Our time obviously is limited. But I want to begin with, sometimes prophetic things happen not through prophets. Sometimes the most unlikely people speak words that ring true down through history. And it seems that God delights not only among believers in taking the weakest to use as instruments, but also among those who are unsaved. Even among unbelievers, oftentimes, He will raise up men and women that would be the least likely to speak words that would have such lasting effect. And one of those such men was a guy in England by the name of Enoch Powell. Enoch Powell, on April 20, 1968, gave a speech in Parliament, and that speech became known as the Rivers of Blood speech. This is almost precisely 50 years ago today. And I would love to read the entire thing for you, but I'm only going to touch on a couple of things. He began by saying, "The supreme function of statesmanship is to provide against preventable evils, not to pass new laws, not to make new regulations, but to prevent evils or to provide against evils that are preventable." Much, much simpler to do, and it solves many, many problems down the way. He says, excuse me, "In seeking to do so, it encounters obstacles which are deeply rooted in human nature." He goes on to talk about how he met one of his constituents in the area that he represented. This was, again, in England, and the guy was telling him that because of the influx of migrants 50 years ago, the typical British people were being divested of their rights. They were not able to find jobs because those jobs were going to the migrants. Their wives were not able to find beds at the hospital for childbirth because those beds were now filled with the influx of the migrants that they had brought in. And he talked about how unfair and how unjust this was, and how his heart went out to this man who was just a simple, common working man who was talking about taking his wife and children and taking everything he owned to invest in a move to get out of England because of what was happening. And that, of course, has continued on to this very day. He warns the members of Parliament about the dangers of doing what they're doing. And I just want to read the last little bit where he says, "These dangers," he talks about the divisions that it's creating within the nation and how it's disrupting the unity of the nation, and he says, "For these dangerous and divisive elements, the legislation proposed in the Race Relations Bill is the very pablum that they, the migrants, need to flourish. Here is the means of showing that the immigrant communities can organize to consolidate their members so as to agitate and campaign against their fellow citizens," that is, the natural inhabitants, "and to overawe and dominate the rest of us with the legal weapons which the ignorant and the ill-informed have provided to them." He closed the speech by saying, "As I look ahead, I am filled with foreboding. For like the Roman, I seem to see the River Tiber foaming in much blood." And as Nan and I travel around the world, and I've mentioned this, out at the camp, and I mention it wherever I go, because most people are ignorant of the tides that are moving in the world. Most people don't have the opportunity to see what's happening. Most people don't hear it because it's not reported on the news. We see little snippets of massive movements that are taking place. We are living in a time of migration that the world has never, ever seen before. And at every time of migration, the same people, for example, that are telling us that we should replace our natural inhabitants with other inhabitants are the very ones who cry and scream over the fact that we once were the migrants who came into this country. And they talk about the terrible outcome to the native people of the United States of America, but that is always the outcome of mass migration. Always. All the way through history, it always seems to work out that way. So I bring this up simply to say there are people who have insight. No one would have expected Enoch Powell. He was kind of a playboy. He was kind of a wild character. He never fit in the mold of the typical politician. He spoke rough. He said things that upset people. And yet here, 50 years later, I can read the words that he spoke and say, here was a man who had wisdom, who warned his nation, and by this time, of course, it's too late. They could not reverse the trend that has taken place in Great Britain. And there are huge swaths, not only of Britain, but Finland, Sweden, not so much Finland, Norway, Germany, France, where you just don't go anymore. They are no-go zones even for the police. And that is because of foolish policies of politicians who have no foresight, who have an agenda, and their agenda is really all that matters to them. Enough for politics. I thought I would share that with you for whatever edification it may give you. When we talk about the supernatural life and looking at the problems that I just outlined, or at least one major problem, we are actually seeing the fulfillment of the Word of God. These things were foretold thousands of years ago, particularly in Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount, not the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, where he spoke of a time, and this was a time prior to the tribulation that would come on the whole world, but it would be a time of upheaval. He warned of increased earthquakes. He warned of an increase in storms, famines. Many things are implied, even though he didn't use the words that we might use, but we know what causes famines, and so we can assume those conditions are going to be created. He warned of diseases. He warned of wars and rumors of wars. He warned of a time when the entire world would literally be under a demonically induced madness, and that is where we are today. There is a madness that is being unleashed, by the forces of darkness on the face of this earth. And people are eagerly and readily receiving this madness as a totally illogical fallacy that they choose to follow. But one of the things that Jesus said in that passage in Matthew 24 is that nation would rise against nation. We often miss the import of what he was saying. He doesn't speak there of nation states. He's speaking there of tribes. The word that is used is ethnos. Ethnos anti-ethnos. In other words, what we have come to call today ethnic strife. And I can tell you from traveling in India, in Nagaland, in Papua New Guinea, in China, in Burma, in Africa, in Central and South America, that all over the world there is ethnic strife and millions are being slaughtered, they're being tortured, they're being enslaved. Thanks to our intrusion into Libya, there are now slave markets in the parking lots of shopping centers in Libya for sub-Sahara Africa slaves. They're being sold to the highest bidder by the hundreds and by the thousands. This is going on all over our world. As a matter of fact, it's going on in the United States, but you will never hear that. There is a phenomenal human trafficking industry in the United States of America that is tragic. I mentioned that many years ago, the FBI statistics estimated 1.8 million people disappearing in the United States of America every year and never being seen again. You, again, won't hear this because it's not reported. So having looked at a very gloomy picture, the question comes to you and I, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God has a plan for our lives in this generation, if he has empowered and enabled us, in fact, to live the supernatural life, what is the solution? And Satan loves to distract us by getting us involved in a lot of political action, and I certainly believe in being involved, but that will never solve the problem. That may blunt some of the assault that's going on. It may buy time for a little while. But ultimately, my friends, all the political action in the world will never take the place of one believer filled with the Holy Spirit, praying prayers of exceedingly great power and transforming the world around them. As we live the supernatural life, as the Spirit of God guides us according to the Word of God, in our homes, in our marriages, as husbands, as sons, as brothers, men in society, we have the opportunity to turn back the tide. And I believe with all my heart that we can turn back the tide to a degree, or at least hold off some of the awful consequences that are heading our way if we would choose to be the men that God has called us to be. So Jesus makes many promises, and one of them is that the supernatural life will be a life of mighty words and deeds. His life was, the supernatural life is a reflection. Just a couple of passages if you want to jot them down. And again, people have asked me about the notes. These notes will be posted on our website along with these messages probably in a couple of weeks, so you'll be able to go on and get them all. Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Now, you can put under the flesh all political solutions. It profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. And then he said, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." How often do we speak the words of the Spirit and the words of life? How often are we willing to take a bold stand in the midst of a group of people discussing the crazy conditions in which we live and have the boldness to declare in simple terms, Jesus Christ is the only answer. The Word of God is our only hope, and obedience to Him is the power that ultimately will change the world. Isn't it interesting that Jesus chose 12 disciples, one of whom was an unbeliever and according to Jesus, a devil, and those 11 that remained transformed history. They didn't just transform Jerusalem. They transformed the world. And they did it by a ripple effect, an increasing impact that their lives had on the lives of people around them. There were people who observed them. There were people who heard them. There were people that came to listen to their teaching, and their lives were so impacted that they completely changed the focus of their life, transformed their mental attitude to the purpose why they were on this earth, and they then became an agent of change through the power of the Spirit and the Word as they went out in multitudes, some of them going out because of persecution, as they were scattered from Jerusalem, and the prophecy was fulfilled that they went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, and that ripple effect continues to go on to this day. In John 7, 16 and 17, Jesus answered and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me." Now here comes the ripple effect, the impact on those around us. "If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own." He was being accused by the religious leaders of testifying to himself. And they said, "Because you testify to yourself, your witness is not true." And he said, "My doctrine is not my own. My doctrine comes from the Heavenly Father. And any one of you who desires to know the truth, you will know it." And so people would naturally ask over the last, we're in now the seventh session, over these seven sessions, "So how can this become a living reality in my life?" And the answer is very simple. You have to will to do God's will. It comes down to that very simple decision that you and I have to make on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. I want God's will to be fulfilled in my life. I am willing to pay the price. I am willing to deny myself. I'm willing to take up the cross so that the will of God will be done in my life. And with that attitude and with that commitment, followed up by a dedication to the study of the Word of God and a dedication to submission and surrender to the Spirit of God, the living reality takes place so that from the Lord Jesus to the apostles and then coming down to us, we see life transformation and we see impact shaking nations and making history. I mentioned earlier the motto of Kansas, where I was born and raised, "Ad astra per aspera," to the stars through difficulty. And I bring that in because some people think that, oh, the supernatural life, that's going to be a smooth ride. I'm going to be the knight on a white charger. I'm going to be seen as the hero. And more likely, you're going to be the one who's spit on, scorned, despised, hated, attacked, accused, maligned, because you are a threat. You know, when those who are living in, shall we say, a peace treaty with the world, I'm talking about believers who essentially have made peace with the world in which we live, when they see people who are shaking their worldview and, in a sense, convicting them and also demonstrating the failure of their thinking and their commitment and their conduct and everything else, they don't like it. And it's more likely, instead of being cheered, we're going to be jeered. We're going to be hated. We're going to be cursed. We're going to be despised. We're going to be stomped on. Paul told Timothy, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And why is that? Because godliness is a threat to this realm. And godliness is a threat to anyone who makes peace with this realm. And what is godliness? It is not a super pious attitude. It's not a self-righteous mentality. True godliness is Christ-likeness, which looks exactly the opposite from what many church people consider godliness to be. Christ shook things up everywhere He went. He made people mad everywhere He went. Not because He was being abusive, not because He was going out of His way to try to frustrate people or upset people, but simply because the reality of God living in human flesh, not looking like God. That's what made people mad. He didn't look enough like their perception of what God should look like. Here is a guy wandering around like a ragged beggar with his little band of followers who had nothing and said again and again, I don't even have a place to lay my head. People wanted to come and follow him. Hey, let me join your program. He said, all right, here is the condition. Deny yourself, take up the cross, prepare for abuse, because that's what you're going to get. And the Lord Jesus Christ passed on to Peter, James, John, and the others. And you'll remember in John chapter 4 when Peter and John were captured by the authorities and commanded not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ, they stood steadfast and they answered boldly, and the authorities looked on them and they said they knew that they had been with Jesus. Why? Because they said this is that same revolutionary mentality that we saw in that guy. And here it is reproduced, with all of its faults and flaws, in these guys as normal human beings. Yet we see that earth-shaking mentality that refuses to accept the status quo and refuses to accept peace with the world as we find it. An attitude, I might say, that loved God more than the world. Let me give you a living example. I've tried to share several of these with us as we've gone along. A guy named Limerick. Limerick was an Aboriginal lawman. Aboriginal people, their culture is a very, very mysterious culture. And it is also a culture, this is not politically correct, that is steeped in dark, dark arts. They can do things that you would not believe. I have heard stories from people who have experienced the culture, the darkness, all we could call it is demonism of some of the, what we would call witch doctors. They called them lawmen. The lawmen held the law of the Aboriginal tribe and they made the decisions. And one of those lawmen was a guy by the name of Limerick. And Limerick happened to go to an evangelical service that was being held in the northwest part of Australia, up in the Pilbara region, and Limerick came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Limerick denounced everything that he had been a part of, and he chose to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, peer pressure can be not only a pressing thing, it can be a very destructive thing. And so the other lawmen took him aside, took him out into the desert, lit a fire, sat down around the fire, tried to reason with him and say, once you're a lawman, there's no leaving being a lawman. And he said, it doesn't matter. I have found Jesus Christ. I have found eternal life, and I have to give the rest of my life. Do you think that was a threat to their system? Absolutely. So you know what they did? They held him down, took a stick out of the fire, and poked the burning stick into both of his eyes. They blinded him. And they left him in the desert. And they all left, and he now has to use all of his senses that he can muster without sight to find his way back. Limerick had someone read to him for hours every day the Word of God, and as they read, he silently memorized massive portions of the Word of God. And wherever Limerick went to the various villages, they didn't hinder him by blinding him, they made him even greater. Limerick was still alive when my family and I moved to Australia, and I wanted in the worst possible way to meet him, but he died before I was able to ever meet him. He was a giant among the Aboriginal people. He is still highly honored throughout all of Australia because he was a man who chose to live a supernatural life and was willing to pay the price And he becomes an example to you and I of what God could possibly do through us. I was in a conference in Burma, a Bible conference for pastors, teachers, and just church members. I think we had about 200 people at the conference. And after one of our sessions, we had taken copies of the actually, we had printed copies of the basics book there in Burma. And a woman came up to me, spoke very good English, pardon me, had the basics book, and she said, "I want to thank you so much for this book because it's changed my life and it's changed the lives of many others." She was just a very polite, wonderful lady, and I thanked her and said that I hope it would continue to be a blessing to her, and she said, "I know that it will," and then she left. My translator came over to me and he said, "You don't know who you just met." He said, "You just met one of the greatest freedom fighters in Burma." He said, "That woman has fought on the front lines of the freedom fighters fighting against the Burmese government." And he said, "She has taken that basics book and other copies to the Freedom Army, of which there are several in Burma. And she said, they have started using it for a group Bible study with all of their officers." That's historical impact. That's a woman who has chosen to lay her life on the line for the freedom of her people, but even much more valuable, to take the Word of God and share it and lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And whether she's still with us or not, I can never say. The supernatural life is not only a life of great words and deeds, but it all begins with thinking. So I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, passage we well know. I want to tie it in with a few others before we actually look at it, because here's where the rubber really meets the road. Before we look at it, let's consider John the Baptist. What kind of an attitude did John approach life with? He had one overriding principle that guided his life. He states it for us in John chapter 3 and verse 30. He, Christ, must increase, I must decrease. He must become exalted, I must be debased. That's basically the idea. And of course, John, when he spoke that, fully believed and was fully committed to it. But you know what? When the reality of it came, when he found himself imprisoned by Herod, when he sent out an appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he asked his disciples, "Go find out, is this really the guy or not?" He had many doubts, many questions, many fears in his life. And ultimately, as you remember, he lost his head in that prison. He seemed to end his life uselessly. It all seemed to have been in vain. But of course, you and I know that it only brought him greater honor and will bring greater honor to him throughout all of eternity. When Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls," he's talking about the transmission of his attitude and his way of life to those of us who follow him. And as that's transmitted through our willingness to humble ourselves and submit ourselves, we find ourselves and those around us entering into what the Bible calls the beauty of holiness. David says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." One of the problems that we have in our generation is that we have not accurately defined terms. Holiness and godliness are probably two of the most misunderstood terms in modern Christianity. Holiness means to be complete. It means to be whole. It means to be not lacking. In other words, you are compact. You are all put together. You are sound in your thinking, in your decisions, and in your lifestyle. And of course, holiness, which is the spiritual wholeness that Jesus Christ offers to us, is what transforms us into godliness, which is Christ-likeness. Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 22:26, "I am among you as he that serves." His attitude was humility. Andrew Murray, in the book The Beauty of Holiness, page 13 and 14, says this: in the Gospel of John, we have the inner life of our Lord laid open for us to see. Though the word humble does not occur, we shall nowhere in Scripture see so clearly wherein his humility consisted. The not I in which Paul expresses his relationship to Christ is the very spirit of what Christ expressed in his relationship to the Father. Consider a few of his statements. John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself. John 5 and verse 30, I can do of myself nothing. John 5:38, I am come not to do my own will. John 7:16, my teaching is not mine, but my Father's. John 7:28, I have not come of myself, but my Father sent me. John 8:42, I have not come of myself, but he sent me. John 8:50, I seek not my own glory. John 14:10, the words that I say, I speak not from myself. And John 14:24, the word which you hear is not mine. These words open up to us the deepest roots of the life of Christ and also the roots of Paul, who said, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. So we come to Philippians chapter 2 and we read in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Being in the form of God, huparko, actually means eternally existing in the form of God. He did not consider equality with God something to cling to, but he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. I often tell people, if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, first you have to empty yourself of yourself. It says, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For which reason, his exaltation parallels his humiliation. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. I just want to point out what I think is the critical factor here, and that is the statement, let this mind be in you. We talked yesterday about what we call permissive imperatives. Permissive imperatives, at least that's a term that I use. Many others may use different terms. But a permissive imperative is a command in the passive voice. However, it's very interesting here that while in the English, the word let implies to us that this is a passive imperative, it is not. It is active. It's something that we actively have to seek, going back again to John 7:17, if any man wills to do his will. There is action on our part. There's commitment on our part. There's desire. There's prayer. There's dedication on our part, so that we let the mind of Christ enter into us. And I believe that that involves so many things, but certainly Bible study, surrender to the Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then application of those things to life. The word mind is not what we would translate necessarily thinking. It is, Mike and I just talked about this yesterday, I think, the word phroneo speaks of a mindset. It is a perspective, it's a mindset, it's a way of thinking that he is encouraging on us, and that way of thinking inevitably transforms lives. Turn the page to chapter 3, and you will see what's required when we desire to do the will of God, when we let the mind of Christ saturate our soul, coming from the Word of God, and then we begin to allow it to work out in our life. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:7, the things that were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Now, Paul didn't go around as a ragged wandering beggar all the time. He tells us, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Sometimes on our mission trip, we will stay in places anywhere from a pigsty or a chicken coop or simply out on the ground to staying in a very, very nice place that people put us. We have to accept both of them as a gift of God. Certainly, the Apostle Paul did that. But he goes on to say, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This is not just academic, but It is experiential knowledge. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. By the way, rubbish, you know, is a very gross term. Even in Paul's day, the word that he uses there is a word that would have shocked his readers, because it basically means human crap. It was specifically used for that. I count it but dung, some translations say, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Right there in two verses you have a summary of what I refer to as the miraculous life. That is a summary of the Christian life. That is the ideal. It is a life that knows Jesus Christ experientially. Why? Because He is residing within that home that we have prepared for Him. The power of His resurrection. How did the resurrection come about? By the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in Romans 1:4. So we've got the Spirit of God working within us. And then the fellowship of His sufferings. Here's the price that we sometimes have to pay. The scorn and the contempt and the hostility of this world, being conformed to His death, and then, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Paul here is not doubting whether he will be resurrected in the end. Paul is desirous that his life would come to equate the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning in power and authority, would reign and rule in him at all times. And then he goes on to say, not that I have already attained. Paul was certainly a mature believer, beyond a mature believer, a hero of the faith at this point. But still, the goal was even higher. He says, neither have I already become perfect, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not consider myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the challenge to you and I. This is the solution to the time in which we live. We are living in a time of insanity. I just cannot help but think of it as a demonically induced madness. We see the wrath and the judgment that God poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah, an abnormal and an unusual case in the ancient world. Cities that had chosen to pervert every way that God had given us. And yet now we see on a worldwide basis, and you can go to jail for saying this, but on a worldwide basis, this madness, this insanity has spread to every nation on the face of the earth. There are nations today where Christian churches are forced to promote these ideologies. There are Christian schools that are forced to promote these ideologies. And yet how did all this come about? Only a fraction of a percentage of the people in the population of the world are engaged in this madness. And yet somehow they have been able to impose their mindset on us. And why is it? Number one, because they are totally and absolutely dedicated. Number two, because they are outspoken. Violently sometimes outspoken at every single opportunity. Number three, they absolutely refuse to back down and they absolutely refuse to accept any mindset but the mindset that they have, and therefore that very small minority has managed to spread, to impact, and to change the entire world. Doesn't it kind of sound like you, what the disciples and the early Christians did? Doesn't it kind of reflect, of course, in a very negative way, the courage and the tenacity of early Christians? Doesn't it demonstrate their total devotion to wage war against a world that was at war with Jesus Christ? And so now, we're in a position where we have to somehow figure out what's going on in someone's mind so that we can accommodate their fantasy. If you call them by a wrong pronoun, or if you call someone with a wrong address, you can be thrown in prison in certain places here in the United States of America, and somehow you have to read the fantasy that's in that person's mind and now accommodate their fantasy. You know, I don't know, we may have people here who identify as a pink gorilla. I don't know. A pink gorilla named Josephine. How is someone supposed to know the fantasy, the illusion, and the delusional thinking that's going on in your mind, and now they have to tiptoe around you, and basically what it's doing is it's just forcing people to just remain silent. You don't talk, you don't greet people, you show no interaction with other people because you don't know where they're coming from, you don't know what's going on. Paul's solution is the only solution. Paul not only let the mind of Christ permeate his life, but it kept increasing. Three times in the scripture we see Paul's evaluation of himself. And this occurred over a period of approximately 8 to 10 years. And here's how his evaluation went. In AD 56, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, "I am the least of the apostles." Well, that's still a pretty rarefied group. You know, that's the elite of the spiritual realm. "I am the least of the apostles." But about 4 or 5 years later, in AD 60, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, "To me who am less than the least of all saints." Man, that's a big drop. Can you see a parallel here with what Jesus did when he laid aside his glory and was willing to step down in human flesh? What great humiliation it took to do that, and then being found in the form of a man, being willing to even humble himself to be among us as a servant of all, and then to humble himself again to become a victim on the cross. Paul took the same path because later, in AD 62 to 64, in 1 Timothy 1:15, one of the last epistles he wrote, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's rock bottom. I mean, to go from the least of the apostles to the greatest of sinners is as far as you can go. And yet his mind went through that transformation as he continued to let the mind of Christ guide and dictate his thinking. The law of humility was fulfilled in the life of the Apostle Paul. You know from reading James chapter 4 and verse 10 and 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 5 and 6 that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, if we humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, he will lift us up and he will exalt us in due time. And that certainly happened with the Apostle Paul, and I certainly hope that that is going to happen with you and I. I wish I had my whiteboard because I would just quickly review how that attitude transformed his life, but you'll just have to follow along with me. Here are the 5 steps. It begins with the attitude. Attitude is the foundation of everything. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us there are only 2 attitudes, that is humility and arrogance. If we're not humble, we are arrogant, whether we believe it or not. Our attitudes lead to the next step, which is priorities. The priorities that you have in life are the natural result of the attitude that you hold. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1 that there are only 2 kinds of priorities, those that are spiritual and those that are carnal. What are my priorities today? My priorities reveal my attitude. If my priorities are carnal, it's obvious I don't have a humble attitude. Based on the priorities, we make our decisions. Have you ever found yourself saying, "I don't know why I did that"? Well, trace back from your decision to your priorities, to your attitude, and you will have a clue in why you made the decision that you made. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, there are only 2 kinds of decisions, wise and foolish. In fact, one of the wisdom books, the book of Proverbs, is all about that. The whole book is about wise decisions versus foolish ones. Decisions inevitably lead to actions. As we choose, so we do. And so Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5:14, there are only 2 kinds of actions. One we need to be committed to, one we need to be dedicated to avoiding, and that is good and evil. The strong meat of the Word of God is designed for those who are mature so that they have the ability to discern and distinguish between good and evil, because without discernment, good and evil look very much alike. Actions inevitably have results in life, and the results trace all the way back through the action to the decision to the priority to the attitude. And guess what? There are only two kinds of results that we can have in our life, and those are given to us in Hebrews 6, 7, and 8, blessing or cursing. The field that is tilled and sowed with good seed bears fruit that receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, its end is to be cursed and ultimately burned. People ask, why does my life seem to be cursed? Go back and check your attitude. Why is it that a certain person may seem to be always receiving blessing? Check out their attitude. Ultimately, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus is the key to you and I following Paul as he followed Christ and living a supernatural life. So I hope that'll be a challenge to each and every one of us. I believe my time is up, and so I'm going to close in prayer. Father, how I pray for these men that have gathered here. For those of us, Father, who are in positions of leadership, give us the humility to be good leaders. For those of us who are husbands, our home, the atmosphere of our home depends on us. We are responsible for the well-being of our wives, the well-being of our children. Help us lay hold of the mind of Christ. Father, as brothers in arms, fellow soldiers in the battle of life, help us to be loyal, help us to be faithful, help us to sustain and support one another. And Father, in every level, particularly in the young men who are here, now at a time when their decisions have such an effect in their life, help them lay hold of the mind of Christ so that their attitude will be right, their priorities good, their decisions wise, their actions will be the right actions that will lead to a life of great blessing as they continue to stand for you. Help us take back the 6 square feet of this earth that are around us, that we will hold the line and that we will fulfill the purpose for which you have called us. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen.